Brother, we live in a fast-paced world where the average attention span for children is probably about 20 seconds. And, you know, they get this glazed look over their eyes if you try to talk to them longer than 20 seconds because of the way commercials are on TV. And we have the computer age is moving ever faster, and some of us are sitting down, to sit down for a family meal, but the family is almost something, you know, unheard of. They're always in a big hurry. And we are constantly bombarded with ads on TV and spam on our computers, and there are probably 50 to 55 hands for every dollar you earned. And today I want to focus, as it were, on some basic principles at this time of year, since it is an opportunity for all of us to get together without any distractions from the world and focus in on what our purpose is of being here. As the world moves forward at an ever-increasing set of problems, as has been discussed, we have wars and calamities, and we as God's people need to be focused on what is critical in our lives at this end time. So the title of my sermon, brethren, is Staying Focused. Now, when you think of the human eye, you know, it's really an engineering marvel when God created the human eye. You know, you can look at a piece of paper and read it, and yet, in a very short time, you could look up at something 100 feet away, and you could see it clearly, and then you could look off into the distance, and you can see that clearly. And it's all done automatically. You don't have to have a little screw in the side of your head to adjust the focus. Your eye does it. And your iris contracts or dilates depending on the light conditions. And if it gets dark out, your pupil would get big because it lets as much light in so you can see clearly. And if it gets bright out, the pupil constricts. And if it gets too bright out, you have to turn your eyes away because you literally go blind. And nobody just stands there and stares into the sun because it would be very damaging to the eyes. And of course, if it's too bright, you can get what they call arc flash conjunctivitis, which is an irritation of the eye from an arc flash because it's too bright for your eye to take. And it's all done automatically. It's just amazing. Now, I can relate to what Eric was saying about his mother, having problems with her detached retina and problem with her vision. Because I've also had, detached retina in my right eye, and I've had 3 laser surgeries. And after one of my surgeries, I was, the doctor wanted to see exactly where I was at visually in my right eye. So his assistant takes me in the office and sits me down in a chair, and she says, "We're going to, check your right eye." So the wall was probably 10 feet away, and there was nothing on the wall, but she was going to get me to cover my left eye and project this eye chart you've all seen with the big E and the letters on it. So she says, "Okay, cover your left eye." And she dimmed the lights, and she says, "Can you see the E on the chart?" And I says, "There's an E up there on the wall?" I says, "There's a chart up there?" And she realized, oh, boy. So then she says, "Okay, just a minute." So she came closer with this finger thing, and she's walking closer. And at a certain point, she said, "Well, how many fingers do you see?" And I says, 3. So then she turns the light on, and she, checked my other eye, which was basically 15/20. But I looked at her, and she had this look on her face like, boy, this guy's eye is really hooped. I mean, he's in deep trouble. But, I jokingly say, my eye, I've had 3 surgeries. I mean, legally blind in my right eye. Every surgeon's made money on it, but I'm still legally blind. And this idea of being out of focus, my eye is always out of focus, was demonstrated one time. I used to work at a hospital, and there was this doctor there, and he was never focused on anything. And any piece of paper you'd put in front of him, he'd sign it. So one day, one of the nurses thought, "I'm going to play a trick on this doctor." So she actually got committal forms, to commit someone to a mental institution. And she fills out all the details with his name and all his history. And it's a legal requirement. Some of you might know, you have to have a doctor sign one of these things before you could commit a person. So then she brought this in and she said, "Sign this." And he just signed it. So then she came back to us, the employees, and she says, "Well, I got him now. We can commit him anytime." And actually, in about 2 years, he'll be out. But he was so out of focus. It was unbelievable. So, brethren, when we first came on the truth, and when I say we, in the case of my wife and I, some of the longtime members, we were really zealous for God's way of life and for doing things. And we were supposed to be Christians. And in that sense, we were being called. And we were supporting the work with tithes and offerings and developing an ever-increasing relationship with God and Jesus Christ as we were growing in truth and knowledge. Now, some of us who've been around a long time were expecting Christ to return in 1972. We had our calculators out, and this was all based on a 19-year time cycle. And, of course, we know that the 19-year time cycle is prophetically a correct way to calculate things. But when that didn't happen in 1972, then we thought 1975. And then when that never happened, we thought, well, 1985. And, of course, we never, ever considered what Christ said in Matthew 24:36, and we should have. And I'd like to turn there in Matthew 24 and verse 36. It says, but of the day or the hour no one knows, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only, the words of Jesus Christ. But we in our wisdom, we thought we could figure it out. So the date was ever increasing forward. We just sort of ignored that scripture. So you can see, in a sense, why Satan had a heyday when the changes came in. You had a people, and I don't mean everyone, who was looking towards dates. And they were just not, you know, focused enough on God's word. And look what happened. And some of us were weakened spiritually. And in the course of time, lost the focus and the critical issues facing a Christian. And as a result, we became fodder for Satan when all the changes came in. And, you know, I still remember Mr. Armstrong's words. He used to say that he felt that half of the church just didn't get it. And when you think of it prophetically, that's what happened. I mean, how many of us, even with all the, you know, the groups, are keeping the feast today? I mean, at one time, there was 150,000 keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. How many are we today? I'd be surprised if we were 50,000 keeping the feast if you added up all the groups. So during the feast time, brethren, it's a time to reflect without disruptions of work, taking care of the yard or the dog, and to really focus on issues that really count. And the purpose of our calling and being at this end time are really twofold. One is grow in grace and knowledge, as admonished in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. And I'd like to turn there. 2 Peter 3, verse 18 says, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Which also includes what is written in Matthew 24:13. It's just an added feature of growing in grace and knowledge. It's a scripture we're familiar with in Matthew 24:13. It says, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. So it's a matter of growing in grace and knowledge and also enduring to the end. And the other aspect is doing the work of God, which involves preaching and publishing the gospel to the world as a witness. And we're already in Matthew 24, and that's in verse 14. And it says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. And we haven't been called to save the world, since that's God's job, or convert the world, since that's also God's job, but rather to do it as a witness. That capacity will be removed as a collective task in the future, and we read about that in Daniel 12, I should say. I'd like to turn there with me. In Daniel 12, in verse 7, he says, then I heard a man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. referring to the end time. Now, the power we have at this time is the freedom to preach and publish. When we can no longer do that as a church, we'll have to do it on an individual basis. And of course, in Revelation 12, there's references to that fact that this is going to be done on an individual basis, because in Revelation 12 and verse 11, speaking of the church, it says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death," speaking of the time of persecution and the martyrdom. And also in verse 17, it says, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So they have the testimony. They're still able to witness on an individual basis, but the church, as a worldwide effort, will have been cut off by that time. And that is our individual and collective responsibility, brethren. And the real question is how are we doing? So let's examine ourselves. Growing in grace and knowledge, as I quoted in 2 Peter 3:18, this is an admonition from Peter. And by definition, this is a continuing, not static process. It is a process that must continue as long as we are drawing breath. So now, we have to address the question, well, how do we grow in grace and knowledge? And there are four basic steps. And the first one is prayer. The one tool we have to maintain our relationship with God is prayer. Notice what Christ says about prayer in Matthew 6 and verse 7. In Matthew 6 and verse 7, it says, "But when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." So we notice, brethren, it doesn't say if you pray, but when you pray. So it's not a question of if, it's a matter of when. And let's also look at Luke 18. In Luke 18 and verse 1. "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." So here's another admonition from Jesus Christ that we should always pray and not lose heart. In other words, don't get discouraged about it. So prayer is important because it is our opportunity to talk to God. So let's have a look at the model prayer for a moment, which is over in Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13. In Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13, it says, "In this manner, therefore, pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now this is an outline. It's not something that we repeat verbatim when you pray. Notice what you do first. You acknowledge God as our Father, which He is, and we are His sons and daughters. Then you acknowledge His abode, heaven, the third heaven, which we know. Then we pay tribute to His name. Hallowed be thy name. Glory, whatever words you use. And then you pray that His kingdom come and that His will be done. And that's exactly what Christ prayed. "Not my will, but yours," when He was facing a severe trial just prior to His crucifixion. and his done, that his will be done, not just on earth, but also in heaven. And now you get into personal requests. Give us this day our daily bread. And when you break it down, you talk to God, you praise Him, you acknowledge His greatness and authority, you pray for your daily bread, you plead for mercy towards others, you can discuss problems, you ask for forgiveness of your sins, you ask for guidance. It's an opportunity to lay all your problems, all your requests, all your petitions, your praise, your gratitude, your remorse, your joy before the very throne of God. And when you're praying before God in spirit, that's where you are, before the very throne of God. And you've got to picture that in your mind, because that's where you're actually at. You're not in your room or your closet. Now, I'd like to also look at a prayer that Daniel prayed, and we know he was a man very close to God. And it's interesting, you know, we'll go through it and look at some of the elements that he uses in this very effective prayer, and that's found in Daniel 9. Daniel 9, and we're going to read verses 3 to 20. It says, in verse 3, then I set my face towards the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Well, he was using the tool of fasting here, and he was praying, making requests and supplications. Excuse me. And I prayed to the Lord my God, and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God. So you notice he was acknowledging God and his greatness and how awesome he was. And then he says, who keeps his covenant, in other words, keeps his word and mercy on those who love him. And how do you love God? I mean, the scriptures tell us you love God if you keep my commandments. And with those who keep his commandments, exactly what the New Testament says. Now, in verse 5, and we have sin, so he's admitting his sin, and of course he's using the we, and committed iniquity, confessing the problems that we're having. We have done wickedly and rebelled. Now, you know, there can be no forgiveness from God unless you're prepared to admit you've done something wrong. And he's just laying it all out on the table, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. So he's laying it out, and he's covering where they fell short. And verse 6, neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land. So here again, he's acknowledging that they didn't listen to the prophets of God. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you. A form of praise, telling God he's righteous. But to us, shame of face as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel. Those near and those far, far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. So he's laying out the problem, and he's explaining to God why it happened. So there's no hidden agenda here. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, from the, you know, the top of the echelon, the leaders, the next level down to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against who? Against God. And sin is the transgression of the law. And of course it's God's law. And verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. So he's acknowledging that in spite of the fact they rebelled, they're looking for something. What are they looking for? Forgiveness and mercy from God. In verse 10, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. In which way? To walk in his laws, which he set before us, his servants, the prophets. By his servants, the prophets. So the prophets were used by God to expound the laws which they were guilty of not walking in. yes, all Israel has transgressed your law. And of course, they went into captivity as a result, and has departed as to not obey your voice, therefore the curse and the oath written in the law. And they knew about the blessings and cursings of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us. Why? Because we have sinned against him. In verse 12, and he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such never has been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. So he's acknowledging what was happening to Jerusalem was kind of a, one-time occurrence in the sense that that's how bad it was. It never happened before in Jerusalem. And in verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God. So he's identifying part of the problem. They weren't praying to God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. And what's truth? God's word is truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And as been brought out on a few occasions here, obedience is so important, brethren. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt, now he's going to historical reference here, with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned and done wickedly. Here again, confessing his sins. And in verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem, and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us, and obviously because of their sins. And verse 17, now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. For the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. And in verse 18, O my God, incline your ear. So he's getting personal here. You know, incline your ear, turn your ears towards my prayer. And hear, open your eyes and see our desolations. So he's bringing to God's attention all these problems they had. And the city which is called by your name, for we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds. And of course, they didn't have any righteous deeds. He's going over, you know, in the early part of the prayer, all the problems they had of disobedience and iniquity, etc. But because why? Of your great mercies. And in verse 19, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive. Like it says in the Lord's Prayer, you know, asking for forgiveness of sin. O Lord, listen and act. In other words, pleading his cause. Do not delay. For your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. And in verse 21, yes, while I was speaking, what happened? Gabriel appeared to him. And I don't want to read the whole thing, but what did he say? He says, from the moment Gabriel was sent, I mean, we know that if we read the thing, he had a bit of problem getting there, but from the moment Daniel turned in his prayer, you know, that's how effective, he was in that prayer, that God instructed Gabriel, okay, go give him this message. But, you know, if you look at the outline of the prayer in Matthew and you analyze all the things that are done here, he was following that outline, you know. Now, the question is, how often do you pray? Now, if you're trying to develop a relationship with God, brethren, just think about a relationship with your wife. If you only talk to her once a week and you said, get me a beer. I mean, you know, you wouldn't have much of a relationship, would you? You know, you talk to her once a week and you're making a demand on her. You're not even complimenting her and it's for yourself. So, you know, daily, you'd have to pray daily, you know, to be effective. And a minimum of twice a day. I mean, we're going to go into some other examples, but when you get up, you should be you know, first thing you should be doing is praying, or as close as when you get up as possible, you know, to get your day off right. And I wouldn't go to bed at night without praying either. I mean, you know, like the saying, you might wake up dead. Furthermore, you should be in a prayerful attitude all day long. You know? And when you think of prayer, you know, you pray over the food, and sometimes, like, usually when we travel to the feast, we'll take a moment to pray for protection on God's people and pray that, you know, that everything would go well at services. So, you know, you pray more than once a week. And let's have a look at David's example, who we know was a man after God's own heart. And so let's go over to Psalm 55. Psalm 55 and verse 16, it says, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me." Now, verse 17, "Evening and morning and noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." So we have an example here that David prayed a minimum of 3 times a day. And also, let's notice the example of Daniel, whom we know was very effective in his prayers, and we just spent quite a bit of time there, but this is Daniel 6 in verse 10 in reference to how much time we should spend praying. In Daniel 6, in verse 10, it says, "Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, and he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt," notice the position, "he knelt on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days." So Daniel was accustomed to praying from his youth. He was trained early in life, and he prayed 3 times a day on his knees and towards Jerusalem. Let's look at Matthew 26, verses 36 to 41. This is Christ when he was in the garden, and then it says in verse 36, it says, "Then Jesus came to them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, notice, not as I will, but as you will.' Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, 'What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? And then in verse 41, the admonition, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Notice the admonition to pray, not to enter into temptation. And also in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, it says, "Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. For what purpose? That your prayers may be not hindered." So there's a purpose of the admonition here in regards to prayers. An admonition to dwell with your wife with understanding, lest your prayers be hindered. Notice prayers is in the plural, not prayer. And also in Psalm 4, in verse 1, this is David praying here. He says, "Hear me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. You have relieved me when I was in distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." A request for David to God to hear his prayer. And we know that David was a man after God's own heart. Also in Philippians 1, and verse 3 and 4, it says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you," speaking to the Philippians, "always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy." So we can conclude by this scripture that Paul was a man of prayers, as were many of God's servants. Also over in James 5 and verse 16. It says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." So we are to pray for one another, and a fervent prayer goes a long way. So I'd like to look at a fervent prayer, an example of a fervent prayer and an effective prayer over in Isaiah 38. A prayer that got results. In Isaiah 38, verse 1 to 5, it says, "In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, or you shall die and not live.' Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall, and what did he do? And prayed to the Lord." And this is his prayer. "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And it was a sincere prayer, brethren. He wasn't trying to con God. And it says, "And Hezekiah wept bitterly." Now look what it says in verse 4. "Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying," I mean, I don't think Isaiah got, 100 feet away. "Go and tell Hezekiah, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, and I will add to your days 15 years. Now what did God do? Because of his attitude, his humility, he heard and he saw the tears. And this prayer, I mean, that's a 10-second prayer. I mean, compared to Daniel's prayer, I mean, that's a long prayer, because we went over quite a few verses. And yet God responded immediately on this prayer, a short prayer, but very effective prayer. Because it was sincere and it was fervent. Let's look at Revelation 5 and verse 8. Revelation 5 and verse 8, it says, "And when he had taken the scroll of the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So our prayers are like incense before the very throne of God. So we have to conclude that prayer is a vital part of our Christian growth. Also that the men of God in the Bible were men of prayer. Second point, we've only got 14 more points. Is by Bible study. We're talking about growing in grace and knowledge. Prayer is one step. Bible study is the next. You know, the study of God's Word is another crucial tool for growing in grace and knowledge. Study emphasizes the knowledge aspect. Let's look at one of the basic criteria for the foundation of knowledge, and that's found in Proverbs 1 and verse 7. A very basic principle in regards to the study of God's Word. It says in Proverbs 1 and verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So the fear of God, that understanding of His greatness and authority over our lives, is a starting point for the building of our knowledge. That's just a starting point. When you start acknowledging how great God is, you're at square one. A precursor of this is having God's Holy Spirit, which we could not have unless we repented, obviously. And of course, God's Spirit gives us a deep understanding of God's Word, a spiritual application of God's Word, which we could not have unless we had God's Holy Spirit in our lives. Let's go to Proverbs 2, verse 1 to 6. Proverbs 2, verse 1 to 6, it says, 1 to 6, excuse me. "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and, as a result, find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth comes knowledge and understanding." And as we know in Acts, it says that God gives His Spirit to those who obey. So obedience is a very crucial part in this whole process. There is a relationship between wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. They're all interconnected, as it were. And dropping down to verse 10, at the same Proverbs 2, it says, "When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you." And we know that those who keep God's laws and are obedient are promised a long life on the earth and eternal life, which is an even longer life in the future. Let's turn to Psalm 119. Said, I wouldn't want to live for eternity with this old body. I want more hair. It's interesting, you know, while we're turning there, in the resurrection, God's going to give us a new body, but, thinking about it, at what age? I mean, are we all going to be 30 or can we fluctuate between whatever we want to? Interesting. God has not revealed that, so I can't say no more. But it's an interesting thing to think about. In Psalm 119, verse 66, it says, "Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments." So here again, it's an admonishing from God to teach him knowledge and judgment because he believes the commandments. David's plea to God to teach him knowledge and understanding. And now, what does James tell us about requesting things from God? Let's go over to James 1 and verse 5. It says in James 1 and verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given him." So if we lack wisdom and understanding, brethren, we should ask God to open our minds to the understanding, to the knowledge, to the wisdom that we require for our continued Christian growth. Let's have a look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. It says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And if you If you look at the King James Version, it says study to show yourself approved, so unto God. So notice that study also helps to divide the word of truth. God's word is truth, and we should study that word. We should be looking at his word and studying it. Let's go over to Hebrews 4, because it's another tool, brethren, to... In prayer, we talk to God. In study, he talks to us. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12, it says, for the word of God is living. It's a living word, this Bible. And powerful. It's a powerful word. And sharper than a two-edged sword. It's piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So brethren, the word of God is like a sword. And if you let your sword go dull, it really loses its effectiveness. I mean, ladies know if you're trying to cut in the kitchen with a dull knife, I mean, you know, it's hacking. It's not doing a job effectively. And it's the same thing with God's word. You've got to keep your nose in the Bible and be studying it to stay sharp, mentally, physically. You know, it says, always have an answer ready when asked, you know, with the hope that is in you. And let's look at Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. In Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, it says, so he humbled you all, allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Eternal. So brethren, just as bread is crucial for our physical well-being and living, the Word of God is crucial for our spiritual well-being. And the Bible is a living Word of God. It has history in it. It has, you know, reaction to situations. So you get to know God's mind when certain people did things, his thoughts on it. It has instructions. It has correction. It's all there. And it's a very crucial part of growing in grace and knowledge. The third thing is meditation. Now, brethren, you could think of meditation as pondering, thinking about, learning more deeply the concepts, the principles, and lessons of the Bible. And there are many gems in the Bible, and they're not all on the surface. Sometimes you have to dig down, dig in there to get them out. And that is what meditation is all about. Let's look at some of the examples in regards to meditation and how David felt about it. And the first one I'd like to turn to is found in Psalm 5 and verse 1. It says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. So it's a plea to God from David to hear his meditation. And over in Psalms 19 and verse 14. It says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And let's go over to Psalm 49 now. Psalm 49, verse 1 to 3. It says, hear this, all you peoples, give ear, all you inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall bring understanding. You see, the reason it does is when you meditate, you're going deeper, and it gives you a deeper, richer, more full understanding of God's Word. Notice it increases his understanding. And the final verse regarding meditation is found in Psalm 119. In verse 97. Psalm 119 and verse 97, O how love I thy law, Now, David had a deep love and respect for God's law, and it says, it is my meditation all day. So, David meditated on God's law all day, not just once a year. In other words, it was a continual process in his mind, thinking about and meditating about God's law. So when you meditate, it should be away from your daily routine, away from distractions. You should be preferably alone, giving you an opportunity to think and ponder. And meditation increases our understanding of God's law, its principles, statutes, and judgments, which are all important for us to keep. It is another vital tool in our Christian growth in growing in grace and knowledge. And the fourth point of this section is fasting. And I know fasting is something we all love to do and we wish we could do more, eh? Yeah. Well, the truth of the matter is most of us, and I'm as guilty as anyone, we probably don't fast often enough. And frequently enough, and I speak for myself, what fasting does, brother, it helps us to realize how insignificant we really are and how much we need food and water to survive physically. Now, fasting was a practice that was practiced at the time of Christ, and we find an example of this in Luke 18. It's not something that, you know, imposed on us because, you know, God is mean or something like that. It's something that was done in the past. In Luke 18, verse 10 to 12, it says, two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, so much better, you know, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector over there. Now notice what he says in verse 12, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. So here's a man, I mean, he didn't have God's Holy Spirit, but it was a practice of some of these people at the time, the fast, and this particular one fasted twice a week. So it's a tool to help us to draw close to God. Notice James 4 and verse 8. James 4 and verse 8, it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So notice, as we draw near to God, it helps him to draw near to us. And fasting helps to accomplish this. So fasting is a tool that we use when you face trials, major decisions in your life. And we have the example of Christ in Matthew 4 and verse 1 and 2. In that regard, it says, "When Christ, then Jesus was led up into the Spirit, by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." And it says, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterwards, he was hungry." So here he was facing probably one of the biggest tests of his life, you know, being tempted by Satan the devil. And of course, we know one of those temptations was to jump the gun early, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world now if you'll just fall down and worship me. And yet he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and I don't think there's too many people around today that could do that, because he was facing this trial. So Brenda, if we're facing some trial or some major decision in our lives, we should fast to get close to God and pray that we're making the right decisions. And of course, the purpose is, you know, to draw closer to God, not to seek our own will, but of course to seek His. Let's notice Matthew 6 and verse 16. It says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men as fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. So, the admonition here is, you know, it's not a question of if, but when and how to do it. In other words, you know, you don't walk around with a long face because that when somebody says, well, what's up? Well, I'm fasting. I'm really getting close to God. Well, you've just had your reward. Let's also look at Matthew 17. 19 to 21, it says, then disciples came to Jesus privately and said, this is regarding casting out a demon, why could we not cast him out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. But he qualifies that a little bit in verse 21. He says, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So, I mean, we know that there are different ranks, and even at the demonic level, and this particular one was a pretty powerful demon, and they had to be really close to God to be able to expel him. So they have to be fasting and prayer. So the real issue is the matter is its frequency in our fasting, not, you know, just fasting once a year. I don't personally think that's adequate. It's our Christian responsibility to grow in grace and knowledge. And the tools God has given us to accomplish the task are prayer, Bible study, meditation, and occasional fasting. And by analogy, brethren, a plant, in order to grow and produce fruit, needs what? Soil, water, sunshine, and occasional fertilizer in the soil to keep it from losing its elements. Now, three of these are vital, right? That is, if you take any one of them away, the plant will die. If you don't have any soil, goodbye to the plant. If you don't have water, it will die and totally deprive it of sunlight will kill it also. And if you do not fertilize the soil occasionally, the plant will suffer, but it can survive in a weakened state. Now, prayer, Bible study, and meditation are like the soil, water, and sunlight. Take any one of them away, and you know, you're dead spiritually. The fasting is like the occasional fertilizer of the soil, which they recommend, interestingly, every 6 weeks when a garden is growing. Now, that is interesting, isn't it? You know, because it draws elements from the soil, and if you're growing a garden, they recommend you put fertilizer of some sort every 6 weeks so that all the elements are drawing out of the soil. And that's doing everything else. So I just thought that was an interesting analogy if you're trying to think, how often should I fast? Growing in grace and knowledge does not occur by accident. We have a role to play in that process, and God has given us the tools to accomplish that task. And like I said, those four tools are prayer, Bible study, meditation, and fasting. Of course, the frequency is your responsibility. So the other aspect, we have two things that we're responsible for in this age. One is growing in grace and knowledge, and the other one is preach and publish the gospel as a witness. That's the second responsibility we have in this age. Now, God understands for man or woman to have a real purpose and meaning in their lives, they have to be involved in something bigger than themselves. That involvement would keep them focused on the task. Remember, we're speaking of staying focused. We have a goal in front of us. That goal is outlined in Matthew 24:14. 24:14, it says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. And this is stated also in Mark 13:10. In Mark 13:10, it says, and this gospel must first be preached to all nations, and this is translated as published in the King James Version. So the goal is both to preach and to publish the gospel as a witness. Now notice in Matthew 6 and verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So we must seek the kingdom of God and make it our goal, and righteousness through the tools I have covered earlier in the sermon. Now, how is this preaching and publishing of the gospel accomplished? Through our individual example of witnessing and collective example of both witnessing and publishing using the tools God has provided in this day and age, according to our financial abilities and the doors open to us. So we can witness individually by our example and the way we live, our example at work, if we are employed, how our children behave, how we dress, how our surroundings look at work and at home, And remember the admonition by Peter in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. I'd like to turn there, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. It says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So notice, yeah, we have a responsibility in our conduct. And also we have a responsibility to have an answer ready when someone asks. And that's not to browbeat them with your belief system and or try to push it down their throats and then say, well, you know, self-fulfilled prophecy. I'm being persecuted. You know, that's what the Bible says, but you bring it on yourself. That's not what God wants you to do. So you don't have to worry about persecution, brethren. It'll come soon enough, as it stated in, let's look at Matthew 5:11. It says, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. So we know that that's going to happen to us. And also in John 15:20, John 15 and verse 20, it says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So we can see by these verses that we don't need to bring persecution on ourselves. It'll come soon enough. Now, preaching and published collectively as a church is financed by tithing. And the method God has established to do his work in this age is tithing. The responsibility as to how to tithe, how the tithe is utilized, is the responsibility of the ministry. And they will have to give account for how that money is spent. The responsibility of the membership is to tithe faithfully, as is outlined in Matthew, or Malachi, I should say, in Malachi 3:8. Malachi 3:8, it says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you're saying, what have you robbed me? And he spells it out in tithes and offerings. So if you're not tithing, you're robbing God. It's as simple as that. And it's not just tithes, it's offerings, brethren, because tithing faithfully brings blessings. Some are physical and some are spiritual. But if you only tithe, Christ said you're an unprofitable servant because you're only doing your responsibility. The real, you know, showing God where your heart is in the offerings part. And you notice a tithe is specific. That's 10%. But he doesn't say offering is 1.789%. It's up to you. But that's how God looks on where your heart is. I mean, tithe is required. I mean, you're only doing what you're... I mean, if you don't, you get cursed. Offering is where it's really at, as far as God looking at your heart and attitude. Let's look at Isaiah 40 and verse 10. Isaiah 40 and verse 10. It says, behold, the Lord shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him, and behold, his reward is with him, which we know. Christ's reward is with him when he comes. And interestingly, and his work is before him. So let's ensure that we're involved in that work, and that is before, ahead, you know, of Christ's return. Okay, Matthew 7, verse 21. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, we know that God's will is for us to do the work. And Mr. Armstrong made this statement one time. He says, and it's so true. He says, your spiritual growth will parallel your commitment and involvement in the work of God. So if there's very lack of commitment and involvement in God's work, your spiritual growth will be minimal. So, and it just, that principle that God says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So, our whole purpose for being, brethren, is to be in the family of God. And fortunately for us, God has decided to call us in this age, not only to grow in grace and knowledge, which allows us to draw close to Him in a loving relationship, but He has also given us a job, and that job is the most important work in the world today, and that is preaching and publishing the good news of the soon coming kingdom of God, which these days picture. So brethren, let's not be weary of well-doing, and let's push forward in task as we have been given to do in the process of continuing growth. Which have been given to do in the process of continuing to grow in grace and knowledge and ever drawing closer to God, our Lord and Savior, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and looking forward to the glorious future that lies ahead. So brethren, let's not be negligent in growing in grace and knowledge by using those tools that I've covered and drawing close to God and, of course, supporting the work financially.